Well, my name is Paul Nichols. I'm the associate pastor. I'm excited to be sharing God's word with you today. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 5, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 7, verse 13. So if you want to go ahead and flip there in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5, as you can tell, we're covering 2.5 chapters this morning. So if you would all please rise so we can read. I'm joking. I'm not going to make you stand for 2.5 chapters. I'm glad you're willing. Towards the middle of the message, we'll take a little stretch and we'll read a few verses standing together in chapter 6. But if you want to make your way over to chapter 5, while you're headed that way, I do want to share a little bit about kind of like the overarching structure of our message. So we have a promise, a plan, and a purpose we're going to see in these chapters, in these verses. So in chapter 5, we're going to see Pharaoh's harsh disposition toward Israel, how he's already prone to not like them, to not listen to them, to be harsh to them. In Exodus chapter 6, we're going to see God's promise of deliverance from Egypt and how he connects that to a greater promise he's already made in the Abrahamic covenant. So he's going to connect these two events together. And then in Exodus chapter 7, we're going to see the beginning of God's plan to rescue them out of Israel, to rescue Israel out of Egypt, and then the purpose behind all the things that are happening on in this book. So, as you can tell, we're covering quite a bit, so I'm going to talk fast, I need you to listen faster, and we're going to cover as much as we can. All right, so before we jump into it, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of the greater narrative of Scripture. So I teach our students on Wednesday nights, and for the first 2 weeks of the semester, this is where we really hung out. I wanted to help the students understand that, yes, the Bible has 66 individual books, but together they tell one big story, and Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. And I think when we understand that there's this greater narrative of redemption going on, and when we can figure out where our book, our passage, our chapter fits into that greater narrative, it brings clarity to what we're studying. And so what we're going to see today is our passage in Exodus is actually tied back to the Abrahamic covenant, and I want to show that that fits into this greater narrative that brings Jesus onto the scene much later on. So I want to give you a little bit of this backdrop because our text talks about this Abrahamic covenant. So that comes around in Genesis chapter 12 through 15, and God makes a promise to Abraham that's got three parts. And these three parts are very important. The first part is he's going to have a lot of descendants. Well, check that box. That's what we're seeing here in Egypt. There's a ton of Israelites in slavery in Egypt. So God's fulfilled that promise. But there's two more aspects. The next aspect is God's going to give them a land. That's what we haven't seen yet. That's what they've been waiting for. And then the third part of the promise is that somehow, in some way, that somehow the line of Abraham is going to produce a blessing for the entire world. So those are the three parts. A people, a land, and a blessing. That was 400 years earlier. So we're in Exodus chapter 5. These promises came 400 years prior. To put it in perspective, the United States turns 250 next year. So the entire history of our country would fit inside this 400-year gap with plenty of room to spare. They've been waiting 400 years for the Lord to fulfill this promise. We have the descendants, but no land, no blessing. So in our text today, we're going to see God. He's going to connect him rescuing the people of Egypt to completing the second part of the Abrahamic covenant of giving them a land. So with all that in mind, let's jump in to chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and see how this all connects and how we can live it out. Exodus 5, verses 1 through 4. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to our Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." Here we're introduced to the character of Pharaoh. We're seeing the kind of man Pharaoh is. In this first exchange with Moses and Aaron, they deliver this message from God faithfully, and Pharaoh's response is, "I don't know your God." Anytime you see the word Lord there in all caps or in your Bible, that's a placeholder for the Hebrew name for God. Yahweh, the personal name for God. And you're going to see he is going to refer to himself, Yahweh, over and over and over and over again over these next several chapters. And it's very important to note Pharaoh's response to Yahweh. He says, "Who is Yahweh that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh." The word know in the Hebrew is a really cool word called yada. And so in English, when we say know, we kind of think of like an intellectual understanding, which exists in yada. But yada takes it a step further. To know in the Hebrew is to experience. It's to have firsthand experience. And to know someone personally in the Hebrew is to have a relational experience with that person. He's saying, I don't know the Lord. I don't know Yahweh. He is not recognizing Yahweh. And furthermore, he's saying Yahweh has no authority in Egypt. Don't forget, Pharaoh is a man who thinks himself a god, lowercase g. He's saying that's not my contemporary. He has no authority here. He has no power here. I do not yada Yahweh. But by the end of this book, he will experience the power of God firsthand. By not recognizing Yahweh, he is not recognizing Israel as a people group. This is very common that people groups had their own gods in this day and age. And for him to not recognize them is to say, I don't even see you as a group of people. You're just my slaves. I'm not going to recognize you or your God. He wouldn't give them that dignity. He's saying, Yahweh, he's no deity of mine, and he has no authority in Egypt. They ask again, hey, we just want to take a 3-day trip. Nope, we're not asking for freedom. We're asking for 3 days. Go on a pilgrimage. He says no again. And he's very harsh about it. Let's keep going. In verse 5, and Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many. There's that first part of the Abrahamic covenant. And you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Pharaoh assumes that if the Israelites have time to go on a pilgrimage to worship Yahweh, then they got time to do more work. So up until this point, he's been supplying the straw for them to make their bricks. He says, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to add an extra shift to everybody's workday. They're going to go gather their own straw, but the quotas are unchanged. They must meet the quotas still, despite having to do extra work. So I can't do every verse in these chapters verse by verse, so I'm going to do some summarizing. So all this information gets relayed to the people of Israel through the Israelite foreman. And guess what? They don't make their quotas. And the foremen get beat as a punishment for that. And then they go before Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, we can't do it. And Pharaoh says, I don't care. Get the work done. And then they complain to Pharaoh and it falls on deaf ears. And I want to talk a little bit about Pharaoh for a second. So it's important to note that prior to any of the plagues, Pharaoh is a very harsh man with the Israelites. He is a cruel man, a malevolent slave driver. In ancient Egypt, in ancient Egyptian culture, he thought himself a god with a little case g, deity. And in their belief system, he would have been above reproach. No one could question him on this. And upon death, he would even continue to rule in the afterlife. This is the kind of man Pharaoh thinks of himself as a god. And so after the complaints fall onto Pharaoh's deaf ears, they complain to Moses and to Aaron. They level accusations against Aaron and Moses and blame them for their now worsened condition, the more work they're having to pull off in the beatings. In essence, what they're saying to Moses and Aaron is that if you didn't try to follow God's will, things would be easier for us. Christians, I want to speak to you. The struggle to be obedient to God and his commands is not always going to be something we can pull off. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. When we attempt to be obedient, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we get pushback from people who we're trying to work with and to help. Sometimes we get pushback from the people we love. Following God can be difficult at times. That was the mistake the Israelites made. They thought following Yahweh was going to be easy. Well, let's not make the same mistake. I'm going to tell you very bluntly, it's not easy. The path you are on is narrow and difficult. Jesus said that the world's going to hate you because you bear his name. You're going to have seasons when choosing to be obedient is difficult, but we have to press on and be obedient to God's word regardless of the circumstances, even when it's hard, even when people turn against you. But it's absolutely worth it. Now, if there's someone in the room who hasn't put their faith in Jesus, I want to talk to you for just a second, because I think we do a very poor job of this in the Western church. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus will not solve all your problems overnight. Giving your life to Christ won't fix everything instantly. When it comes to you making a decision on whether or not you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think if you look and you study and you pray, you will see that it is a cost you will gladly pay because of the infinite value of Christ and what he's done for you. But count the cost before you follow Jesus. But if you do, and I think you should, I can confidently say it's the greatest decision I've ever made. Now, they're complaining to Moses, and then Moses, in turn, complains to God in prayer. Let's look at verses 22 and 24 to end this chapter. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Remember, 400 years of waiting. Scholars think that they've been enslaved for about 200 of those years, waiting for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to bring them into the land that they would call their home. They're still waiting. This looks like the prayer of a man who's hurt, a man who's broken, a man who's struggling with doubt. I want you to know that you can take your prayers of struggle and worry and doubt to the Lord. There's plenty of examples of this all throughout the scriptures of great men and women of faith turning to the Lord, and even in their struggles, lifting them up. I want to encourage you to do that. Don't be afraid to pray hard prayers. He can handle them. All right. Here comes that little break I was telling you about. We're going to read a few verses in chapter 6. So if you'd please stand with me. We're going to read Exodus 6. We're going to do verses 1 through 13. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So Lord, please be seated. That is the Lord's word for us today. So for the next few slides, you're going to see that I've done some highlighting and coloring and underlining and bolding. Just know that's me. That's not in the text. That's my emphasis to make things clear. So here we're going to see a few different things. But the first is I want you to show the repetition of Lord, of Yahweh, the personal name of God. He's going to use it a lot. And so then he's going to call the people back, right? This is God's response to Abraham's prayer, or to Moses' prayer. And he says, "I want you to remember the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to remember the covenant I established with them to give them a land. What he's saying is you've been waiting for 400 years. The wait's over. The journey is about to begin where I give you the land. He wants to connect his name, Yahweh, 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 to being the God who keeps his covenants, keeps his promises. A covenant is a promise that's like legally binding. It's like a super pinky promise or something. And then he's going to go on in the next three verses and make three more promises. So we're going to nerd out a little bit in the Hebrew and in the structure of these three verses, but it's absolutely incredible. I want to read them again. They're so powerful. It says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with the great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So what we have here are three promises. One in verse 6, one in verse 7, one in verse 8. Those are in yellow. A promise of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. A promise of adoption. I will take you to be my people. And a promise to bring them to the land. The Abrahamic covenant to fulfill it. I will bring you into the land. Three promises in three verses. Then you're going to see I've got seven phrases underlined in the text. And they all start with I will. I will bring you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. So this all reads like future tense to us in English, and that's a good translation. But the Hebrew has a tense, like past, present, future. They have another one called perfect. In the perfect tense, what that means is that when God speaks in the perfect tense, it's as if saying these events that will occur in the future are so certain to come to pass, I'm going to speak about them as if I've already done them. Here's what that means. God's making promises, and he's so certain to fulfill his promises, he's speaking about them as if he's already done it. That's amazing. He is so confident that all of these promises will come to pass, he speaks about them in the perfect tense. And then he goes a step further. Each verse has the name of God attached to it. It's as if God's punctuating each promise with his divine name. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Three promises, seven verbs, all in the perfect tense, and three times God has attached his personal name to it. Once to open, once to close, once in the middle. Yahweh. He wants you to know that he is a promise keeper. Always. And what's the beautiful thing is we got these three promises that are specific to the nation of Israel in these circumstances in Egypt. And if we look a little bit further ahead in scripture, we can see God keeps all three promises. So I've charted this out for us. We've got the promises on the left, the promise of redemption in verse 6, adoption in verse 7, land in verse 8. We see their fulfillments here in the Old Testament. In Exodus 15:13, it says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed," past tense. "You have guided them by your strength to your holy boat." God kept his promise. Exodus 19:5-6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Promise kept. And the land, we got to fast forward a lot further, but we get to the end of the book of Joshua, and it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." But God, being an amazing God, he doesn't just keep these promises specific to the nation of Israel. He does fulfill all three of those promises to these people groups. But if you extrapolate them out, if you pull them forward kind of like topographically, you are going to see that Christ actually fulfills all three of these promises for us too. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 1:7. Jesus Christ redeems us. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." You are an adopted son or daughter of the king. Promises kept. And then this last one hasn't happened yet. But it will, because God's a promise keeper and his promises never fail. At the end of all things, we see that God makes a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And this is what he says about the new Jerusalem in verse 23 of Revelation 21. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" We will be with him forever in this new heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem, this beautiful garden city. So we see these promises made to the nation of Israel that God keeps throughout the Old Testament. We can see how Christ fulfills them as well. And what does that mean to all of us today? It's very simple, but it's very powerful that God always keeps his promises. Always and forever. Scholars think that there are some 7,000 promises in the scriptures that God has kept. The vast majority have already been fulfilled. The remaining promises, kind of like that Revelation 21 one, are future tense. They haven't come to pass yet, but God will keep them. That means that you can trust the promises of God, but this is important. You cannot claim them all. Those promises to the nation of Israel that God has already kept and fulfilled, you can't grab that promise, rip it out of context, and say, that's mine. No, that was a promise God made to a specific person or to a specific people group in a specific circumstance, and he kept them. So context still matters, but there are plenty of promises that we can claim as Christians today. As a matter of fact, what I did is I went and looked at the words of Christ in the New Testament and looked at some of the promises he made us, and I want to share them with you. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise you can claim. Put your faith in Christ and you can rest from your works. You don't have to earn salvation. You can rest in the finished work of the cross. John 6:35 says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you put your faith in Christ, what Jesus is saying here is that you will never hunger or thirst in the kingdom, in the future, when he comes back for us. John 10:27-28 said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you're in Christ, nothing can ever remove you from Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. That is a promise you can hold on to, Christian. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You put your faith in Christ, you're saved. You're not dead anymore. You're alive in Christ. If there's somebody in this room and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a promise you can claim today. This promise is still for you. John 14, this is the last one, 2 and 3. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be. He's coming back for his bride, for you and for me. That's a promise we can look forward to still. But we can be fully confident that Christ, when he comes, will come again because he has a perfect track record of keeping his promises. So we get these three beautiful promises that God speaks of in the perfect tense, and he punctuates with his own powerful personal name, and look at the response of the people. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. What heartbreak. Three beautiful promises of the amazing things the Lord is going to do for them, but they don't hear it. They're too broken by this world. They're too beat down by what's going on, by their circumstances. I still think that's true today for a lot of people. They're so beaten down and broken from the world that they can't hear about the promises of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, about salvation. I don't know what the fix is for that, but I want to encourage you, if you've encountered this, don't quit on those people. Keep sharing with them. Keep telling them about the promises. Keep loving on them. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing with them. Be wise how you do it. As you can imagine, Moses is pretty broken up by this rejection. I can't cover this all verse by verse, but basically he reiterates to God an old complaint that he had earlier. He's saying, God, I don't speak good. I told you not to give me this job. If the people of Israel won't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. He's saying, God, I'm not good at this. He's frustrated. And then all of a sudden, we get a very jarring and seemingly out of nowhere genealogy in the back half of chapter 6. Like out of nowhere, Moses, the author of this, decides like, okay, let me write in my genealogy here. And it basically what he's saying here is that Moses and Aaron come from the tribe of Levi and they track their lineage back to the patriarchs. This is a way of validating their credentials as men called by God to lead. He's just trying to reiterate, I got this. The Lord called me, I have the pedigree. I'm from the tribe of Levi. God called me as a leader. We got to get into verse 7. We're running out of time. Exodus 7, 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." We're going to touch on a difficult concept today. Pastor Kurt's going to touch on it in following weeks, but it's the idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I get questions from students all the time on this topic, and this is a thing that there's been books written about this subject, and how are we supposed to understand and how we're supposed to interpret it. So the first thing I want to say is, regardless of what end of the spectrum you end up in these arguments, if you care at all, that this is a secondary issue. That you and I can believe and interpret Pharaoh's hardening heart differently and still be Bible-believing Christians in the same church who love Jesus. All right? This is not worth fighting over, I promise. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing is that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I keep looking at the screen like there's going to be something there. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is going to bring up questions of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and the tension that these two concepts create. I think the scriptures clearly teach both of these truths. God is sovereign and we have some degree of free will. And this idea in our Western mind seems very incompatible. And we have this tension and this struggle. And this has caused many divides in the church. But here's what I want to say. The Bible teaches both of these, and I think we're supposed to hold them both in tension. I don't think it's our job to resolve this tension. I think it's our job to live with it and to wrestle with it and to think through it. This wouldn't have been an issue for the original audience. It's our Western mindset that's giving us a hang-up on this. So with that said, let's have a little grace and a little mercy with each other when we're talking about these sort of things. So God gives Moses authority over Pharaoh, and then he's going to lay out the plan of how he's going to rescue them. He says, "You're going to speak to Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart, and then I'm going to do these signs and wonders in Egypt, and then we're going to bring you up out of the land. Then I will rescue you." All right, that's the plan. Before we talk about the implications of that, I want to talk a little bit specifically about the hardening of the heart and what that means. Now, you remember, we started in chapter 5, long before any heart hardening had occurred, and Pharaoh was already a pretty hard man. A cruel man with a cruel disposition. He was never going to let the Israelites go. He didn't even want to give them 3 days off. This was never going to happen. So over the next few chapters, there are going to be 20 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in some way, shape, or form, in some tense. And about half of them, 10 of them, it's a reference to Pharaoh's heart already being hardened or him hardening his own heart. It's his own nature. And then the other 10 is the Lord acting on him, hardening his heart. So we've got 10 where it's on Pharaoh, 10 where it's on the Lord. So my reading, my understanding of this is that God hardening Pharaoh's heart is God giving Pharaoh over to his own stubborn disposition, giving Pharaoh over to his own prideful self. But it's done with a purpose. There's a reason for this. What's going to happen is Moses and Aaron are going to have 10 rounds with Pharaoh, and there's going to be 10 plagues that follow each round, each conversation. And the Lord is drawing out this conflict so that he might show his power in Egypt, both to judge, as we see at the end of verse 4, but also so that the Egyptians will know Yadah, Yahweh. The purpose behind this being drawn out is that so the people of Egypt might know the Lord. It's not just to rescue the Israelites, it's not just to judge the Egyptians, but also so that they might know Yahweh. Verse 5 says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Going forward, we're going to see these 10 plagues. And in a few of them, the people around Pharaoh, when Pharaoh makes bad decisions, are going to go, "You really want to do that? This Yahweh guy's pretty powerful. We're going to get hints of the Egyptians starting to see and to recognize the might of Yahweh. Remember, Pharaoh didn't even think he existed. I don't know your God. And then we get this passage in Exodus 12:38, where they're leaving, and it says that a mixed multitude of people leave Egypt with the Israelites. That means Egyptians came to know and fear the Lord and flee the country with the Israelites. There is a plan and a purpose to the way God does everything in Exodus. And in this particular passage, we're seeing one of the purposes behind the plagues to come is so that the Lord would be known to the Egyptians. And they do. This hardening passage is still difficult to deal with. It might seem unfair, but we have to also trust that our God is a just God. That's in his very nature. He can't be anything but just. So that in some way, shape, or form, what is happening here is done by a perfect, just God. I want to point out two things about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we'll move on from it. First of all, nothing in the text indicates that this is forever. Nothing says that this is Pharaoh's heart condition forever. Seems like a temporary hardening. The second thing is some people like to take this text and they like to pull out this idea of hardening of a heart and then apply it to humanity. And I don't think that's fair to the text either. So. Now our text ends with an interesting little story. I actually forgot to tell the first service about this, so you're special, I guess. Aaron and Moses go back before Pharaoh and they toss down Aaron's staff and it turns into a snake. And somehow, some way, the magicians of Egypt do the same thing. They toss down a stick, becomes a snake. There's a fight, and Aaron's snake swallows up the Egyptian snake. I have no idea how the Egyptians pulled this off. Maybe it's some kind of sleight of hand. When I was a kid, I saw David Copperfield disappear the Statue of Liberty, so maybe they can do a stick-snake trick. I don't know. Or possibly something darker, more sinister. It could be some sort of demonic powering here. But what's important to note is that this is the last text before the plagues kick off. This is foreshadowing all the plagues to come. And here's what it's foreshadowing. God wins. God's staff, God's snake through Aaron, swallows up the Egyptian one. God wins and the Egyptians fail. And Kurt will bring it up later, but the Egyptians are going to try to replicate God's power and they are going to get outpaced quickly on this. We're going to see the Lord is the most powerful in the land. And then we're going to see, and I can't get into it because Kurt's going to do it and I don't want to steal his thunder, but Yahweh is going to systematically dismantle the Egyptian pantheon one plague at a time. It's really cool. You got to come back for that. I'm looking forward to it. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and I want us to do a little recap this morning about what we learned and how we can try to apply this to our lives. So the first thing, Moses and Aaron, we saw that it was hard following God's will for their life. People hated them for it. It can be costly, but don't give up. Be obedient to what God's calling you to do, regardless of the circumstances. God always keeps his promises, always and forever. Store those up in your heart. I believe that meditating on the promises of God, promises of rest and salvation and security and future glory, can bring great comfort and peace, especially in the midst of a storm. And then finally, take comfort in knowing that you serve an all-powerful God who always has a purpose behind everything he does. Even when we don't see it or understand it, there's purpose there. I'm going to pray for us. Pastor Kurt's going to lead us in a time of communion, and the band will lead us in a worship song. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this Exodus passage where we see your promise to rescue your people out of slavery, Lord, and how you connect that to the covenant with Abraham and how that connects to Jesus coming and how he's going to rescue us out of sin and death. Father, I pray when it gets hard to be obedient, to follow your word, when people argue and grumble and push back against us trying to be obedient, that you would encourage us to continue to follow you no matter how hard it is and to always count the cost to be your disciple. Father, thank you for your promises, that you're a promise keeper, Lord, and that we claim the promises that you have for us, Lord, and trust that you're going to bring them to pass. Finally, Lord, we're so thankful that you are all powerful and that you always have a purpose behind everything you do, Lord, and even when we don't understand it, help us trust you, knowing that you are a good and just God. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.